Amen. So the summer before last, we were in Washington, D.C. doing a little family trip, and we were at the Air and Space Museum, you know, in the mall, and we found in one little corner there was this really cool exhibit that tested your reflexes. And what it was simply just a little rod, and it was dangling, and it had time indicators all the way down the rod. And then what would happen is you'd put your fingers around it like this, and you would just wait. You didn't know, but at some random moment it would drop, and then it would squeeze it to catch it. And so wherever you squeezed it, that would be your time indicator, and it would tell you how fast your reactions were. So you can imagine my kids and, you know, we're just going crazy, major competition, who's got the fastest reflexes, and, you know, trying to cheat and figure out how to do all this thing. And I bring that up because this text that we're looking at this morning reminded me of that little exhibit in the Air and Space Museum, because what's really going on in actually this whole section that we're looking at in the Gospel of Luke is that we're looking at how people react to Jesus Christ. Now, in the whole scope of history, Jesus Christ is like that rod that gets dropped down through history, and it's moving at this incredible rate, and it's like, how do people react to the person of Jesus Christ? It's a question that resonates all through history. I mean, this is the most famous person who ever lived, and we're always having to ask this question, how do we react to the person of Jesus Christ? How do we respond? And just as people have been doing that all throughout time, we do that again this morning. We ask ourselves, how do we react to Jesus Christ? And it's not about how fast we react necessarily. It's not, you know, a speed kind of a thing, but it's the nature of our reaction. And in the section that we're looking at in the Gospel of Luke, you see all kinds of different reactions. You see confusion as to the person of Jesus. You see, you know, some people fall down and they worship. Some people respond in faith. You know, there's all this mixture of response to Jesus Christ. And what Luke is focusing on in these various texts in this section is people's response to Jesus Christ, their reaction. And then by extension, what is really happening here, because this is the Word of God, and it's the living Word of God, and we believe in a God who was raised from the dead, and so he's still alive today, and he's working in the world. So by extension, what's really going on is Jesus is, through this text, asking you and I the question, how are you going to react to me? How are you and I going to react to Jesus Christ? That's what he's asking. And the focus of today is worship. The people who encounter Jesus, they don't know what to make of him completely, but they end up worshiping God. Would you open with me to Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and we will pass one to you. We'd love for you to be able to read along as we're going, because I think it'll have a lot more meaning to you. And on that Bible, it's page 717. So for those of you who like sevens and ones, this is your day. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, page 717. Got it? Anybody confused? All right, and we're going to do 717 boxes. No, we said 100 boxes. Okay, so Luke chapter 7, verse 11 reads like this. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. This is a small town. Even today in this area, they think they know where it is, probably maybe 200 people living there. It's a small town. It was to the south and to the west of Galilee, which is up in the northern part of Israel, where all the action has been taking place. Jesus' ministry has really been happening in that area in Galilee. And so now he's on his way a little bit, kind of moving closer towards Jerusalem, in that direction at least. And as he goes, it says that there are two kinds of people who are following him. There are disciples, that is, people who have committed to following Jesus. They've kind of come to a decision point in their lives, and they're saying, yeah, okay, I'm going to follow this guy. I like this guy. I'm going to follow him. And then there are these crowds, which is large crowd, which is kind of a mixture of people. You have to assume that they haven't all made that commitment, because they're not called disciples, but they're kind of dipping their toe in the water, and they're seeking, they're curious about who this person Jesus is, and they're trying to figure it out. And I bring that up because I just want to remind us that in a setting like this, where there's a bunch of us who are following Jesus, we're trying to follow Jesus, it's great and it's good and it's healthy that we have those two groups mixed together. Even sitting in this room and being a part of the ministries of this church, we have people who have come to that place where they've committed to follow Jesus Christ, but we also have people who are in that exploratory phase, and they're questioning, and you might be in that phase this morning, and you might be sitting here going, oh my goodness, everybody else here believes the same thing but me, and that's not the case. This is the kind of place where you can come and explore, and there are a number of us, I'm sure, this morning and each morning when we gather together who are in that crowd kind of phase. We're exploring who Jesus Christ is, and I just want to say that's a good thing and a healthy thing, and it's the way it should be. Verse 12, as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. Now, there are emotional overtones that we shouldn't miss in reading this text. There's funeral going on here, and funerals happen on the day of a person's death during Jesus' time. So this was a very raw moment, okay, because this has just occurred, and they're carrying out this person. And there's another piece to this that we might not catch in our sort of modern way of reading it, and that is that there's a loss of the child here, but this is a widow, and she only had this one son. Okay, so this means that she has lost her support. And really, you have to look at her almost as like an orphaned parent, because she now has not somebody to take care of her. And the son would have been expected to do that. And so she's lost the son. So there's the loss of the child. But then on top of that, there's this even more powerful loss, or maybe equally powerful loss, which is the fear that comes along with it, and the sense of just being alone in the world. And all of that is swirling around together as we read this text, and we have to be sure that we catch it. Verse 13, when the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, and this is the first time that the narrator in this gospel uses that term, Lord. And it's a term that has to do with the authority of Jesus Christ. And what we see, what Luke is signaling to us, is that there is a growing understanding of who the person Jesus is as we go through the gospel. And, you know, we didn't call him this right at the beginning, but now we're starting to understand more who he is. But it's really a signal of his authority. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Now, there's this special sensitivity of Jesus Christ here. Everywhere else in this larger section, on all the other texts that we've been looking at and the stories that we've been examining, we will examine, what happens is that the people approach Jesus Christ. They send an envoy to go talk to Jesus, or they come up to him and ask him a question. In this particular one, where this woman is so broken and so lost and so in pain, it's Jesus who takes the initiative to come to her. Very sweet, sensitive, and compassionate. His compassion is on display as he approaches this woman here. So verse 13, he said, don't cry. And then verse 14, then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. And again, we have to be careful, the kind of the cultural sensitivity here. You know, for Jesus to touch the coffin was to put himself in the place of being defiled, being unclean. And there went with that a bunch of kind of ritual things where, you know, he'd have to be, go through this long process to become clean again. And so to go up and touch that coffin was kind of a risk in the minds of the people, to touch it and to be close like that. I was in the hospital this week visiting a dear friend of ours who's sick, and I was in the ICU, and I walked in, and I was, of course, went in and put my hand on him and was trying to talk to him. He's intubated and all kinds of things, and sedated and all of this. And then I hear this voice behind me. It says, sir, I just want you to know that when you leave here, make sure to wash your hands. And I turn around, and there's this nurse, and she's like putting on the thing on her head and the gloves on and like the special suit and the mask and all this stuff before she comes in. And I'm standing there basically naked, in this room. And I'm wondering, oh my goodness, what does she mean by this? And there's that tension and that fear of, to show compassion in this moment is risky, right? To touch this person but that's what Jesus teaches us, is that compassion is greater than cleanliness in this aspect. And he's the one who breaks through that barrier, and he goes up and he touches this coffin with this man as they're carrying him out. And it's a tremendous show of compassion. Going on in verse 14, he said, young man, I say to you, get up. Now here's the authoritative part, right? That goes back to the word Lord that was attributed to Jesus Christ through Luke as he tells this story. People like to tell people what to do, right? A lot of people, a lot of people like to tell other people what to do. But who tells a dead man what to do, right? Nobody tells a dead man what to do. And Jesus comes out with this very clear statement. What does he say? He says, young man, I say to you, get up. Now, some of you might be thinking as you consider this, maybe those of you who feel like you're kind of in the crowd stage and you're asking things about God, you might be thinking, well, was the guy really dead, I wonder? You know, you said this happened on the day of. Is he really dead, or was he just sort of, you know, really sick? You know, what was going on? And part of, I think, what's going on in our minds when we ask those questions is we're trying to understand, we're trying to get around this idea of the miraculous in the New Testament because it offends us. Like, we just have a hard time believing the miraculous things that take place in the Scripture. The problem is there's so much of the miraculous in the New Testament that even if you were to get off the hook for this one particular text, you wouldn't be able to get off the hook for all the other ones. At some point, you got to just grapple with the miraculous nature of the New Testament. And you have to come to that sense of okay, just because I haven't seen it doesn't mean that it's not possible, right? But there's another piece to this, too, when we're thinking in that way, and that is that it casts doubt upon the authority of the Scripture, because the Scripture says that he was dead, and it attributes a kind of untruthfulness to the Scripture. And that's okay. I mean, people do that all the time, right? But here's how, at least many people, including myself, we think through this. When we look at this book, and we read it carefully, and we understand it from cover to cover, what we see is something so remarkable, so incredible. All these different authors all contributing to this one book and yet saying essentially the same thing. All these prophecies that are spoken hundreds and hundreds of years earlier and they become fulfilled in the New Testament. And all of these wonderful bits of wisdom that if you actually try and live by them, your life goes much better. You know, all this, it's so remarkable that many of us come to the conclusion that the only way to explain the existence of this book is to attribute it to divine authorship. Okay? That's what we conclude. And so if we make that conclusion that this book, granted, was given to us through human beings whose personality was not overridden in the process, they maintained their personality, but somehow the Holy Spirit was in the background superintending the process and giving us this book that ultimately is divine in its authorship. And if we accept that to be the case, and when I look at the data and this book and how remarkable it is, I'm just pushed to that conclusion. If we accept that conclusion, then we have to just take this book on face value. When it says the man was dead, that he was dead, and that this is indeed a resuscitation of this man after he has lost his life. The life has gone out of him. So you may be in process with that. I wanted to just share one way of approaching the Scripture that really I feel pushed to and many of us feel pushed to is the most logical and clear way to approach it. If it's divine, then it's trustworthy. Simple as that. Now, verse 15 says this, "The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." Now, talking is the greatest evidence of life, right? I mean, you could see the guy, and even if he twitched a little bit or something, you know, that you'd go, okay, well, maybe he's not fully dead yet or something. But if he sits up and he starts talking, I mean, that's life, right? I mean, you know, that's life when you hear the person talking. And so it's a powerful thing. This isn't just like he sort of wakes up and winks, you know. He gets up and he starts talking. And I love what it says. Luke makes sure to remind us that Jesus gave him back to his mother, just to make sure we didn't forget that whole piece in the story, that this was a loss that was going to affect the mother in a very powerful way. And now she has her son back. The son has been given back. Now, verse 16 says, and this really connects here, they were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." Now, in the Old Testament, there are a couple of stories that resonate with this story that we're reading right now. And this is a story of Elijah and Elisha, both of whom had this encounter with a dead child. First of all is the story of Elijah, and he is friends with this widow, and she has a little boy, and he gets sick, and he's put in the upper room, and he's he's pronounced, you know, sick and gone, and Elijah comes, and Elijah goes up into there, and he prays fervently for this boy. And then he stretches out over the boy three times, and then he prays some more, and then the boy wakes up, and he picks up the boy and carries the boy downstairs and gives him back to his mother, okay? Same kind of a ending that we have in this story. And then there's the story of Elisha. Elisha is friends with a couple, and they're barren. They're unable to have children, and then they, by some miraculous event, they have a child, and then this child is alive for a while, and then this child gets sick, and then the child is taken up into the upper room and ill, and Elisha hears about it, and he's a long ways away, so he sends his servant with his staff, and the servant runs back and puts the staff on the boy, and the boy doesn't wake up. And so Elisha comes back, and he goes up in there, and he prays fervently, and he stretches out over the boy and does it three times, and then he prays again, and then the boy sneezes when he wakes up. And so then he gives the boy back to his mother, okay? And so we've got this same story happening with Jesus. And these people who are trying to figure it out, right, they've got the Old Testament in their minds, and so they're sort of attaching it to this story to the Old Testament, trying to figure out what's really happening here, what's gone on, and trying to make sense of it. But there's a difference as well, and the difference is this, is that the story with Jesus doesn't require so much effort and struggle as it does with Elijah and Elisha. You know, they pray, and they're fervent, and they're stretching out over, and then, you know, the boy just sneezes, you know. This, Jesus just walks up, and he says, "Get up." And the man gets up, and then he gives him back to his mom. So there's a power that's deeper and greater than with those prophets. But these people who are struggling to try and figure it out, they don't know that, they don't understand it all, and they're just saying, "Well, is this guy, you know, Elijah plus? You know, I don't know who this is." And so they're trying to make sense of it. But what they do is they end up worshiping. They don't know what to make of it. They say, "Well, this guy's kind of an Elijah plus," but in the end, we're going to worship because of what has gone on here. Whatever the explanation, they're inspired to worship. Verse 17. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Now you can understand why, right? Something miraculous has happened. Okay, so we're looking at how people react to Jesus. And these people, they worship God as a result of what Jesus has done. Through this story, written by Luke, superintended by the Holy Spirit, the risen Jesus is speaking to us today, and he's asking us, how are we going to react to Jesus Christ? Will we react in the way that these people did by worshiping? Will we worship too? Now, I want to talk about worship just briefly. Worship is kind of a church word, right? You hear about the word worship when you go to worship, when you go to church, and we don't talk about it very much when we're around the water cooler at work or anywhere like this. But we should, because worship is very much the kind of a concept that fits in with all of life. Because what worship really is simply to ascribe worth to something. To worship something is to ascribe worth to it. To say that's valuable, or that's special, or that's praiseworthy, or that's good. Okay? My son was biking home from soccer practice the other day, and he was over by Gilman, and he was kind of weaving his way through, and he stumbled across an auto mechanic shop. And this is a very particular mechanic shop because they only focus on Ferraris. And so he looked in the door and he saw all these cars, and he loves cars. And so, of course, he went in, put down his bike, and started talking to the mechanic and got to go and look. And then he comes bursting through the door, right, at home. "Dad, you're never going to believe what I discovered right over here, right by our house." And it turns out, of course, he dragged me over there, right? So then we're both over there. And it turns out this shop is sort of an internationally known shop with mechanics that work only on Ferraris and Alfa Romeos, you know, which is before Ferrari. I guess I learned that Ferrari worked for them. And so this shop is internationally known, and they bring in all these incredible cars, and we're walking around this shop, and he's showing us, and he's telling us about these cars, and we're going, "Oh, man, look at that one." And, you know, they're from the 40s all the way up to the present time. You know, just beautiful shop, clean, and then we look at this one, and we go, "Oh, wow, look at that one." You know, and then he points to this one over here, and he goes, "Yeah, would you believe that car over there is worth $1.5 million? And we look at this Ferrari, "Whoa, you know, it's amazing." And we're, "Wow." And that's ascribing worth, right? That's the response, ultimately, that's the response at the heart of the concept of worship. When you say, "Oh, wow, Oh, look at that. Isn't that valuable? That's what's at the heart of worship. Worship for human beings is actually a very common thing. It's not so strange. It's not some esoteric thing that you do when you're just off, you know, in your sort of cloistered church environment. That's not the only time that you have that response to the world around you. It's like eating, it's like drinking, it's like sleeping. Worship is kind of a natural human response to the world around us. But there's a great danger with worship, right? To worship something is to open yourself to its influence, okay? This is a kind of a fundamental point. To worship something is to open yourself to its influence. And the greater worth you attribute to something, the more you open yourself to its influence, right? So this is why it matters what we worship. The greater worth we attribute to something, the more we open ourselves to its influence. And so we went home from the Ferrari shop, and we went there once. Maybe we'll go a couple more times, who knows. But we're not going to live there. We're not going to spend all of our time there, you know. And really, it's not, you know. So, but there are people who do, right? In fact, the guy, the mechanic, was telling us that the owner of this Ferrari shop has in his living room a slot car track that drops down from the ceiling. So that, you know, whenever he wants, he can play, you know, right? Obviously, he's ascribing great worth to the cars and the part that they play in his life. They're very central to his life. And we may not do that with Ferraris. I know some of you are sitting here going, oh, my goodness, boring. You know, I get the Car and Driver magazine. I go, Jody, do you want to read this with me? And she goes, oh, you know, just like, oh, just like stick needles in my eyes. And some of you feel that way about cars and Ferraris and whatever, and that's fine. But you have something else, right, that you really enjoy. You have something, some other things that cause you to go, wow, and oh, that's so exciting. Some of us do it with jobs, right? Oh, I'd love to have that job or be able to do that. Or some of us do it with relationships. Don't we do that? This relationship, oh, it's so important to me. I got to nurture this relationship. This is the most important thing. I can't mess up this relationship that I have. And some of us do it with what jobs can buy, right? Things. Some of us do it with not just one relationship, but the idea of being loved by lots of people. Like, oh, that's what I really want, is to have lots of people, you know, telling me this or that. That's what I... And so we all experience this in different ways. We all experience this concept of worship because worship is powerful. It's very powerful. And that's why people say, oh, religion is so dangerous, because it involves worship. It involves putting something at the highest place in the pecking order of importance in your life. And that's dangerous because it could change you, right? Because the more you worship something, the more influence it has in your life. And yes, it is dangerous. It could change things in your life. But this world is, you, like, walking out your front door is dangerous too, right? Just because it's dangerous doesn't mean it's fake or false or not true. Okay? It's powerful. Worshiping something is powerful. So with all that kind of background, that understanding of worship, here's what the Bible says about worship. It makes a very simple statement. Very simple. And we're getting ahead of the text here a little bit. This story about these people encountering Jesus and responding to worship, they're on their way, okay? But I'm moving us a little bit long to tell us about the end game a little bit. Because this is the statement the Bible makes. It says, the only entity worthy of ultimate place in the pecking order of things in your life is the divine, human, resurrected Jesus Christ, who we will come to understand as we continue to read through our Bibles, is God. That's the only entity that deserves to be in the number one slot, the highest place in the pecking order of important things in your life. Jesus Christ. That's the statement that the Bible makes. And let me just outline it really clearly. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Paul writes this. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name. If you could put that up on the screen, that'd be great. Gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So We're moving towards an understanding of that in our text this morning. We're not there yet. These people are kind of struggling through who Jesus is, but that's where we're ultimately going to get, that Jesus is in that number one spot. Now, this means a couple of things for you and for me, and it means a couple of things about God. First of all, it means, and this is pretty obvious, it means that God is above the rest, right? He's the highest, the greatest. He's in the ultimate pecking order. He's at the top spot. And conceptually, probably everybody goes, oh yeah, duh, that makes sense. Now, actually working that out, that's a different story, right? For us to actually live out the concept that God is in the number one spot, that's a different kind of a thing. But at least conceptually, we kind of get that yeah, God's in the number one place. But it also says this, is that you, human being, okay, made in the image of God, are so special and unique that nothing else in the world is worthy of your worship. You get that? Nothing else in this world is worthy of your worship. Not money, not things, not individual relationships with people even, not relationships with lots of people. None of that ultimately is worthy of your worship. Because you are so exalted in the sense that you are made in the image of God. Now, we talked about humility last week. So, you know, if this becomes a struggle for you, then listen to last week's sermon. We're talking about humility. But also understand this, that you are a gift from God. You're special and unique. You're made in His image. And what are you going to give this to? Right? What are you going to give this to is the question. And there's only one thing in the world, God's saying, that is worthy of what you've become and what God has made you to be. And that is Himself. Right? When I was younger, I played the piano. My mom's a piano teacher. And so I played the piano, you know, and then, you know, I started to get a little bit older and was playing some kind of nice pieces that were actually kind of musical and beautiful pieces. And kind of right about at that point, I stopped playing the piano. And mostly, it was because I was surly and difficult and, you know, fought my mom on it. But I think another piece of a very small little piece was we had this little dinky piano that was like a little upright thing, right? And when you get those pieces that are a little bit more interesting and have some music to them and you're playing it on this little thing, it's not giving you much back, right, when you're playing. It doesn't sound so, it's like the music has a lot more than this instrument can handle. And then I went off to college and my parents were able to acquire this grand piano, this like long, beautiful, gorgeous instrument. And I came home from college, I remember, and I sat down new instrument, I'll fiddle with it. And I was just drawn in. And I started to get my old music out. I think it was Christmas time, that whole Christmas, I just played the piano nonstop and brought all these pieces back that I learned, even learned some new pieces and everything. Because something about this incredible instrument was just giving back to me and like it was making me more than I was, right? As I would play these pieces and it was just so drawing me in and it was always and there's something in there, and I don't know that I can fully get my mind around this, but it's like you and I, we're pieces of music that God has made. We're creations of God. And we need the right environment to be played, to really hear all of the stuff that's inside of us, to have all that we are drawn fully out of us. And for us to worship anything other than Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the God, the maker of this world, for us to worship anything other than Him is like, you know, Glenn Gould playing the Goldberg variations on a toy piano. We weren't meant for that. Ultimately, the greatest thing we could be doing is be worshiping this God who made us. And when we do that, when we submit to this God and we ascribe ultimate worth to this God, it is a submissive thing, but in a kind of a strange turn, it brings out the best in us and the greatest that there could be in who we are. We're like this piece of music, and now we're being played on this incredible instrument, and all the nuance of the sound and the beauty and the transitions and the power and the sweetness and everything about it is starting to come out because it's where it should be. It's on the instrument that it should be. And these people who are around Jesus are starting to grasp that. They're starting to really worship God as a result of the work of Jesus Christ. And on the way of doing that, they teach us some things about worship. So that if you're with me this morning and you're saying, yes, I want to put myself in the environment where I can become everything that God intended me to be. That I can be played, you know, to the greatest nuance of everything that God made me to be. If you're with me in that and you want to come to that place, then these people have some lessons for us. They have some lessons on how to worship God. Let me just roll through a couple of them. The first one is simply this, is that worship is aided by encounters with God. Worship, genuine worship, true worship, is aided by encounters with God. These people encountered Jesus Christ in his profound compassion, which caused him to seek out this poor woman, break through the barrier of, you know, the cleanliness barrier, and touch this man, and then demonstrate his incredible power. So they saw one at the same time. They saw this incredibly compassionate man, right, who just had this deep love, this profound love, and yet he had all this power, and he used it for good. I mean, that's incredible. We don't encounter that, right? You encounter powerful people, and you encounter compassionate people. But here you have both of those brought together perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. And they said, wow, understandably so. They were led to praise as a result of encountering this incredible person. Don't expect to become a worshiper if you remove yourself from the potential God encounters in your life, right? Worship, the Bible tells us, Acts 2:42, worship, scripture reading, fellowship with the believers, prayer. These are all ways that we encounter the living God. And you know, no one ever grew in their appreciation of, you know, anything, let's say Ferraris, by telling themselves, I'm not going to look at any Ferraris, okay? I'm not going to look at any pictures. I'm not going to visit. Like, you don't grow in your appreciation by removing yourself from encounters with that thing. You grow in your appreciation by getting yourself close to the subject. And that's a key part of what God wants us to do as we gather together in worship, as we read Scripture regularly throughout our day when life is hard and we need to encounter God, and when we pray to Him, and when we get together with the believers in a home group setting, wherever setting, and we rub shoulders with each other. We're putting ourselves in the place where we can encounter God. And I just want to remind you that God is working, you know, today. He's working in this place. He's working in our lives. And there are ways to encounter Him. I was over at Salem and Cassette's house this week, and I asked them if I could share this story. So Salem and Cassette have been part of our community of faith for a long time. And their story is like this, is that a few years back, they had three children, and their youngest became very ill and had cancer and then was lost, passed away. And this was incredibly heartbreaking, obviously, and heartbreaking for the whole community. And we walked with them through this process, very painful. And then shortly after that, Salem, the mom, was discovered to have had cancer as well. And so she's just in the midst of recovering from this, and then now she's got cancer. And so she's not even healed yet from the other thing, and it's just snowballing, and so incredibly painful, difficult circumstance. And then, you know, she made it through that cancer, and so we still have Salem with us today, and it's a beautiful thing. And then just recently, we got the news that Salem is pregnant. And so she's not at the beginning part of when you would expect to be pregnant, right? She's kind of, you know, further along. And so it was kind of a surprise on that level. But it was also a surprise because the doctor said that that would never happen again as a result of the treatments that she had received from her sickness, right? And so they had never anticipated this happening and didn't think it would happen, and it was a complete surprise, came out of nowhere. And then here's the kicker. The day that the baby is due to be born is the day when they lost their child. And, I mean, what are the chances of that, right? And the way Salem talks about it, understands it, is just God's grace and mercy. She never would have expected this. But it happened. And it's almost like taking this painful thing and redeeming it. And I was reading this text this week, and I kept thinking about their story and about how God had moved in their lives to bring about a special, maybe, you know, healing that didn't maybe look the way that you'd think it would. And it surprised everybody. But it was the fingerprints of God in their lives. And so we're still encountering this risen Jesus Christ today, right? This is not a dead God book thing that just happened back then. This is today. And it's those encounters that lead us to worship. When we say, wow, God, you're amazing. What are you doing? I never would have guessed it. But we have to put ourselves in the place where those encounters can happen. The second thing we learn is this, is that worship does not require perfect knowledge of God. The people of Nain were struggling to understand, struggling to make sense of what's going on. They thought, well, this guy's like supersized Elijah. We don't know what he is, but this is amazing. And in their confusion, and you may be confused as well, things going on in your life, you may be confused as well. Or you may be seeking and you don't have all the pieces put together. But what these people of Nain tell us and show us is that that's okay. You can still worship God. You don't have it all figured out. You might be confused. You're still in the process of seeking. You can still worship God. And sometimes it's in stepping out in faith to worship God that you begin to understand who He is. So don't necessarily sit back and say, I'm not going to worship until I have it all figured out, until I get my Christian diploma. There isn't one, right? This is a journey and a process. And so as you step out in faith to worship God, then you begin to know Him more and understand Him. Number three, worship is not confined to a formal environment. They're walking along the road. Jesus comes up, touches the thing, heals the guy. And I don't think when this happened, you know, Clark popped out from the side of the road with his worship team, and they, it says they praised, and, you know, he started singing Be Thou My Vision or something. They, you know, it didn't give us any sense of what this worship looked like. Isn't that interesting? It just says they were filled with awe and praised God. Well, what did that look like? I don't know. Did they say stuff? Did they sing a song? Did they pray? I don't know. And maybe it's because worship is really a matter of the heart, ultimately. It's not necessarily what's going on the outside, first and foremost. Those are ways of expressing what's in our hearts. But ultimately, it's what's going on in the heart that really matters. And Luke and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, with their perceptive eye, were able to see in this process that these people, in their hearts, were praising God, worshiping God, after they had had this encounter. And we need to be less constrained in our worship, right? We don't have to wait around for Sunday to worship God. We don't have to, you know, wait for home group to worship God. You can worship God in your office while you're working. In fact, if you work in a particular way, you will make your work an act of worship to God, right? You don't have to wait. We don't have to be constrained in how we worship. We can worship anywhere. I mean, we're just practicing on Sunday for the rest of the week. Because worship should permeate our entire lives. And when you're struggling, when your day is hard, worship God. I was listening to a pastor talk about prayer, and he said one of the things he does is he prays through the attributes of God using the alphabet. So attribute of God is something that's true about God, like He's gracious or He's merciful, He's holy, He's righteous, these kinds of things. And this pastor is saying one of the things that he does is he prays through the alphabet. So, God, you're awesome. And he starts talking about, you know, in his mind about how awesome God is. And God, you're beautiful, you know, be. And he talks about that. And then, God, you know, you're compassionate. And he remembers scriptures about God's compassion. And he just prays his way in worshiply, you know, worshipfully through the alphabet. And, you know, when I do that, I've tried to do this as after listening to this. It's really hard when you get to X. It's really hard when you get to Z. Like, God, you're the zebra-creating God. What's that? Zealous. There we go. See, I needed you when I was praying. Okay, how about X, though? Yeah, the exalted God. Yeah, but see, you got to start with E, but I think we'll allow that. So when you're praying and you get to X, you can have an E before the X, and that'll open things up a lot for you. Because E doesn't need anymore. There's lots on E. And I think, Kevin, you were talking about doing a class on the attributes of God. Is that still a possibility? If you want a class on that would help, talk to Kevin. Say, yeah, I would like to learn about the attributes of God. So we have the class on stress first next week. But then maybe after that, we have that. So anyway, we worship is not confined to the formal environment. And we need to continue to absorb that into our lives 24/7. And then lastly, worship is contagious. This is when they do this, the word spreads, right? And we've got classes and seminars on how to spread the good news of the grace of God, and that's a beautiful thing, and that's good, and we need that. But ultimately, there needs to be a kind of a spontaneity that comes from our encounters with God, right? And that's what motivates and energizes our desire to spread the word, is because we've seen it. And sometimes we see it, and we don't connect with it, and we forget or we take it for granted, and then we lose that energy that would motivate us to share and to spread the word with others because we haven't connected with it. But this text says, no, see it when it happens. See God's compassion, see God's power. Note it, and then use that as your energy to spread it to others. Let it be known that you have encountered the miraculous and the wonderful and the glorious God. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are compassionate, you are powerful, you are good, you are holy, you are righteous, you are zealous, you are mighty, you are all these things. And we fail to encounter you. We confess the sin of failing to look up and see you and taking you for granted. We confess that this morning. We repent of that. And we ask that you would forgive us, and we know you do, and we thank you for that. And we ask, too, that you would help us to turn up our eyes to heaven and to see you in our daily business, and to worship you, to encounter you in your goodness, and to let that empower our lives. We are saying this morning that we want to put you in the highest place, in the pecking order of things in our lives that are important. You're number one. The greatest worth we attribute to you, we ascribe to you. And we're saying this morning that we would like to have that understanding, that posture, shape the way we live and move and walk through the world. Really, the possibilities are limitless in terms of our being transformed once we get that you are in the place of greatest worship. So would you work on us in this? And would you fill us with the kind of joy and enthusiasm that comes with knowing you and encountering you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.